Amen. Thank you, Sandy. You know, the Bible says that in Revelation chapter 4 that the living creatures that are in heaven right now surrounding God's throne are singing a song similar to what Sandy just played. It says that they're singing this song: "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. To God be the glory." Amen. Please take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 24. 1 John 3, verses 11 through 24. You can take out the notes that you've been provided in your bulletin if you are a note taker. If you're not a note taker, don't take out the notes that have been provided in your bulletin. Just listen. 1 John chapter 3. When you found verse 11, please follow along with me as I read. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We pray that now it would come to us as the sharp, double-edged sword that pierces as far as the soul and the spirit, and that divides as far as joint and marrow. Father, reveal in our hearts where there is not love for brother, and help us to repent. Father, we also want to take a moment as a congregation to pray at this vital time in our nation's life. We pray that you would bless, that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven in regard to the presidential election coming up on Tuesday. Father, we give it into your hands, and we recognize, while this is important, that there is a king over Israel, over God's people. And his name is Jesus. And regardless of what human leader may or may not be in office, we have a king who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please look with me at this passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. As verse 11 indicates, this passage of Scripture is about love for one another. And it's worded beautifully on down later in the passage. And it's from that central part of the passage that I've taken our title. Do you hold on to your life? We've been looking at 1 John, and we've seen that John gives us a series of tests that we can use to determine whether or not we're genuinely Christians. So the whole book of 1 John implies that it's possible to think you're a Christian and not be. It's possible to say that you're a Christian and not be. And one of the ways that we can help determine whether or not we are is by asking ourselves this question: do you hold on to your life? In 1922, two archaeologists discovered something fascinating. They discovered a tomb of a pharaoh from the 14th century BC named King Tut, right? And this, what was so interesting about King Tut, and what is so interesting about many of their finds when they discover the burial places of these pharaohs and Egyptian kings, is that in these pyramids and other burial places of these pharaohs, there are large treasuries. Rooms, whole rooms set aside for you to put treasure in that you then lay, your body is then laying in another room adjacent to that. And here's the idea. The idea was that the Egyptians thought that you could take all of your stuff from this life and bury it with you so that then when you wake up in the next life, you can have all that stuff. And so they would put all their treasure in these treasuries. And King Tut had all this treasure in his treasuries and thought he could then take this into his next life. And you look at that and you say, what a tragic example of a man trying to hold on to his life. Holding on all the way through his death. Even holding on past his death. Trying to make plans for after his death to his present life. And we look at that and we say that's tragic. But in reality, what John would say to us is that there are other ways, subtle ways, ways that we all, if we're not careful, will be tempted by our sinful hearts and by the temptations of the enemy to hold on to our lives by not loving our brothers. And John would say that any time that we do not display a proper and genuine love for brother and for neighbor, we are doing what King Tut did, and we are holding on, trying to hold on at least, to our lives. So we don't want to do that. We want to be people that are marked by laying down our lives in love for the brothers. And if we do want to do that, then we need to pay attention, I think, to at least three truths that we find in this passage this morning. So notice, first of all, with me, laying down our lives, John says, means at least three things. And the first one is this. Laying down our lives means that hate is not an option. Hate is not an option. Now, this should be obvious to us, but John finds it important to remind us of this truth. If we're going to love, right, as verse 11 says, he's telling us in verse 11 that he's writing in this passage about how we should love one another. Verse 11. And the first thing that he does is not explain what loving one another looks like. He does that later. What he does first is he explains what loving one another does not look like. He explains that hate has no room in the place of a person who is trying to show the love of Christ. I. Howard Marshall defines hatred this way. Here's what hatred means, according to John. Hatred is the wish that the other person was not there. It's the refusal to recognize his rights as a person, the longing that he might be dead. Now, I think that he's right there, and I think this is why John connects these two ideas of hatred and death. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at the example of hatred that John gives in our passage this morning. He says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain. Now, we all know the story of Cain. We should not be like Cain. Cain was a man who hated his brother Abel, and that hatred led to death. Notice what John says. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. So Cain hated his brother. Why? Because I think it's safe to say that Cain envied his brother. He was jealous of the fact that God received Abel's offering and not his, and of the relationship that Abel then had with the Lord and not him. And so he was jealous, and his jealousy led to hatred, and his hatred led to murder. Why? Because hatred is the desire that the person not be there. Now, most of the time, when we hate people, we don't let it go so far as murder. Hopefully, right? But here's the fact of the matter. At least the seed of murder is there every time you hate someone. Because when you say, I just cannot stand so-and-so, I hate so-and-so, what you're saying is, I wish they didn't even exist. I wish they would just go away and I would never see them again. And Cain wished the same thing, only Cain carried that thought out to its final conclusion and killed his brother. In Genesis chapter 4, the words are on the screen. You can also look in your Bibles. We are given the account of Cain and Abel. And in chapter 4, right in the middle of verse 2, it says this. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, we don't really know why the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering instead of Cain. The text doesn't actually say what that is. It's not correct to say that grain offerings weren't kosher. I mean, this was something that you actually could do. And if you read in Leviticus, there were grain offerings that you offered to the Lord. But there was something wrong with the way Cain was offering it to the Lord, and the Lord did not regard it. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, look at the Lord being patient here, right? The Lord is giving Cain room here for repentance. He's saying, Cain, look, you know you've done wrong. Just do right, right? Turn from your wrong, from whatever it is in your heart that has made your offering unacceptable to me, and turn from that and do right, and you'll be accepted. So he's giving him a chance to repent. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. His hatred led to murder. His hatred led to him killing him and taking him off the face of the earth. Now, as I mentioned, we don't really know why Cain's offering was not accepted and Abel's was. But we are left to assume that probably their parents, Adam and Eve, would have taught them what is an acceptable offering to God, right? They walked with God, they knew God, and they taught their children, presumably, what it was to bring an offering that was acceptable to God. So Cain knew that what he was doing was wrong, such that God can say, look, you knew what you were doing was wrong, do what's right, and you'll be accepted. So he knew. The problem was that he just didn't obey. And because he was unrighteous, and his brother was righteous, the unrighteous person hated his brother. And this is John's point. John's point is this. Don't hate people like Cain. Don't be like Cain, because people that hate like Cain are of their father the devil. They're not of me. This is where John is getting down to his test. If you hate your brother, you're not a child of God. You're a child, John says in this text, of the devil, just like Cain. Now, I think there's two things that we can learn that John wants us to get from the example of Cain. The first is this. Don't be like the Cains of this world. You see, Cain is just a type of the worldly people that John is warning us not to be like. Their name is Legion, right? Don't be like the Cains of this world, he says in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, he says. So don't hate. Don't hate your brother, and definitely don't let your hatred turn to murder. But don't even hate. Don't do that. Jesus taught this, right? He taught, yes, you've heard it's wrong, it's sinful to murder. But I say don't even hate your brother in your heart. And then the second thing that we learn, however, is, he goes on to say in verse 13, don't be surprised by the Cains of this world. Don't be surprised. Look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know, oftentimes I think that we assume that as Christians, that if we will just really love lost people, that they'll love us back. But what John is saying here is that, no, look at the example of Cain and Abel and realize one lesson from it, that when you love people, as you're called to do, you must love your neighbor. You must, as Jesus teaches, even love your enemies. But realize that when you do that, don't be surprised when they don't love you back. So don't hate like the Cains of this world, but also don't be surprised when the Cains of this world hate you, even when you're loving them. You know, too many times we feel like, and this is especially true in relationships between men and women, right, as they're dating. Girls, you think, I'm just going to love this guy until he starts to become more godly like me and loves Jesus like me. I'm just going to love him with the love of Christ so that he can be saved and we can have a blissful relationship for the rest of our lives. No, the problem is you're not going to love him and then him in return become more like Christ. Most of the time what's going to happen is he's going to make you more like the child of the devil that he is, right? That's what John is saying. And don't be surprised that your love for them might not always lead to their transformation. Your love for them might sometimes be responded with in hatred. And so this is what John is teaching us in this verse. Now, in verses 14 and 15, what he says is that, once again, hatred, lack of love, this murderous spirit of hatred, is an indicator of lostness. Notice what he says in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How do you know that you've passed out of death into life? How do you know that you've been saved? Because you love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Likewise, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, hatred is an indicator of one's lostness. Let me just tell you a story that I think illustrates this. I know a family. I've seen this lately. It's three brothers. They're middle-aged. Their father is in the process of dying. He's on his deathbed, and one of the brothers is a very godly Christian man, and he has been committed to helping his dad, right? Where he is honoring his father and his mother by helping him in his old age. And he has taken care of him. He's helped get all of his affairs in order. He has helped provide for his health care and so forth to make sure he is cared for. The other two brothers have done nothing. They haven't wanted anything to do with it. And they've been content to let this one brother take care of him. Now, the fact is that now that the father is nearer to his death, the other two brothers have all of a sudden become more interested in the father's assets, right? You know how this goes. They see that their father's about to die. They realize that they're in line to inherit some of his assets when he dies. And so now they're all of a sudden starting to become interested with their father's estate. And it's led to the point that these two brothers are now actually harassing this one brother who's taking care of his dad all this time. They're harassing him. They're even taking it to the extent of suing him and taking him to court. Why? Because they want to get as much of their father's estate as possible. Now, the tragedy in this story is that one of the brothers, who is showing such hatred and hostility to the Christian brother, claims to be a Christian, and not only that, is a minister in a local Baptist church. And the reason I tell you this story is because it illustrates perfectly, I think, the kind of love for brother that is selfless and the kind of hatred of brother that indicates lostness. You have a picture of, on the one hand, a person who claims with their lips to be a believer in Christ and yet shows hostility and hatred to his biological brother and to one that he would claim to be a brother in Christ with. This, however, John is saying, is an indicator that this man is lost. He doesn't know God. He's a child of the devil. He has a murderous spirit. While on the other hand, this other brother is laying down his life in service to his dad. This is the kind of thing John is talking about. And the examples of this kind of thing where this murderous spirit of hatred comes up in our lives is numerous. There are a multitude of ways that this crops up in our lives. But we must be careful. Because when we see that, that needs to be recognized as evidence of lostness. So John says that we are to love our brothers and that hate, if we're going to do that, is not an option. Now, the second truth that we see in this text is found in verses 16 through 18, and that is this. Laying down our lives not only means that we must get rid of all hate, it also means, secondly, it also involves helping in practical ways. Laying down our lives means that hate's not an option. It also means helping in practical ways. And John's emphasis in this passage is on the practical part of that. Look at verse 16. He tells us about this kind of love in two different ways. First of all, he talks about Christ's example of this kind of practical helping love. And then he talks about our responsibility. So notice first of all in verse 16, Christ's example. He says, by this we know love. So you might be asking, John, okay, John, you say we're to love. What do you mean? And first he gives us an example. And he says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He points us, first of all, to the ultimate example of selfless laying down your life love. And that ultimate example comes in the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus laid down his life for us. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives the Good Shepherd discourse, and he talks about how the Good Shepherd is one who lays down his life for his sheep. The evil shepherd is the one who runs away and holds on to his life, but the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus did just that. Maybe you didn't know that today. Maybe you didn't know that God loves you. Maybe you've heard that, but you didn't know how much God loves you and how he's demonstrated his love for you. And what John is saying is that the greatest demonstration of love that God has shown to us is in Jesus Christ laying down his life for our sins. One of the things that this teaches us is that love is demonstrated in such a way that it's done, practical things are done for the benefit of the other. I read a commentary that I think explained it very well, and this writer explained it this way. You know, if you were sitting on the edge of a pier, and all of a sudden you hear some commotion behind you, and this guy comes running right beside you and jumps off the pier and drowns, you wouldn't look at that and go, wow, that man must have loved me a lot. For him to just sacrifice his life like that, he must have really loved. You wouldn't look at that and think, wow, what a demonstration of love. But if you were sitting on the edge of the pier and you fell off and you're flailing around in the water and you can't swim, and then you hear someone running down the pier and they jump into the water and they drag you to safety and in the process they drowned, then you would say, wow, What a sacrifice of love. Greater love hath no man than this. This man laid his life down for me, his friend. That's a demonstration of love. So when Jesus died, he wasn't just dying to demonstrate God's love in some general, generic kind of way. The cross itself is not the way that we see God's love. It's that the cross was done for our benefit. We were the one flailing around, about to drown in our own sins, when Jesus jumped in and died for us, laying down his life for us, for our benefit. So one of the things that we see is that genuine love is done for the benefit of the other. That's what John is saying. And it's seen in the example of Jesus. Now, he goes on to talk about not only the Christ example here, but also the responsibility of the church, our responsibility. He says in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And then he explains what he means by that. He says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." You see, the fact of the matter is, many of us in this room today would probably claim that we love people, right? Oh yeah, we love people. But C.S. Lewis said it well when he said this, "Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." And what he means is, yeah, you can say, "I love everybody. I love everybody. God loves the world. I love the world. I love everyone." Really? Do you love anyone in particular? Because when it gets down to it, you're saying that you just love everyone in some kind of general way means nothing unless you love somebody in particular in a very practical way that leads to you helping them in a way that will benefit them. The scriptures are full of this. In Deuteronomy, for instance, chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, the Old Testament, it says, "If any one among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother." Now, I love the way that he talks about how you shall not harden your heart, because in verse 17 of 1 John 3, it says, if you see your brother who's in need, and yet you close your heart against him. You see, it all goes back to the heart. If you genuinely love people, your heart's not going to be hardened to them when you see them in need. In Deuteronomy, it goes on to say, "But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." In James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says, "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Now, I want you to notice, the Bible is concerned for our love and care for the poor in general. But notice, in all three of these passages, both in 1 John 3, in Deuteronomy 15, and in James 2, all of these passages mention the brother that is in need. What does that mean? It means, yes, we should care for the poor in general, but we should care for the brother and the sister in Christ in particular. It's particularly talking about the love that we show that is laying down our lives for the benefit of our fellow believers in Christ. He calls us to love them in practical ways, and he says that loving them needs to happen in ways that are helpful to them. In other words, love is a verb. Now, I had considered whether or not I was going to rap for you this morning. I decided against that, but when I was young, I used to love this Christian group called DC Talk. Do I have anybody that remembers them? Gary's shaking his head. I'm not going to rap, man, but I am going to quote to you from one of their songs, because as I was studying this, I realized that I had just rapped the entire thing in my head. I'm going to at least quote the first verse to you. "Pulling out my big black book, because when I need a word to find, that's where I look." Talking about the dictionary. "So I moved to the L's, quick, fast, in a hurry. Threw on my specs, thought my vision was blurry. I looked again, but to my dismay, it was black and white with no room for gray. You see, a big V stood beyond the word, and yo, that's when it hit me, that love is a verb." Now, that's a silly song, but it's a profound truth. Love is a verb. Love's not a noun, right? A person, place, or thing. Love is an action word. Love is demonstrated as a verb. It's demonstrated through action. It's demonstrated through practical helping of someone who is in need. That's why one of the greatest demonstrations and examples of love is given by the Lord Jesus in the story of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that? Look over at Luke chapter 10. Go over to the left with me to Luke chapter 10 and look at verses 33 through 37. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. This man is mugged, he's beaten, he's laying in the street about to die. A lawyer, and when you think of lawyer, don't think in the way that we would think of lawyer. Think of one who knew God's law, right? Someone who knew the Bible, the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. This man studied the law, he knew it. He had probably memorized the whole thing. And a lawyer passed by and just kind of didn't want to be inconvenienced by this man. And then later a priest passes by and the same thing happens. He didn't want to be inconvenienced by this man. But a Samaritan, notice verse 33. A Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. That's what John's talking about when he says, if you see your brother in need, don't shut your heart off to them. Don't shut your heart off. Have compassion. And so he had compassion. Verse 34, and notice what he did. He went to him. You've got to go to the person in need. He bound up his wounds. He helped him practically. Pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal. He helped him selflessly. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he helped him thoroughly. He's still with him the next day. The next day, he takes out 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Love your brother by opening your heart to them when you see them in need. Now, we're not talking about the guy that sits on the side of the street with the sign that says, I need more beer money. We're talking about the person in your church that you come to your Sunday school class and you start talking to this couple friend of yours and you speak to the man and you say, brother, your wife is looking very skinny. Is something wrong? And he says, well, we're fasting. We're fasting this year. Right? Brother, we can help you. We can get you some groceries, okay? Let's go to Kroger after church and load up the cart and get you some food. It's the college student that's in their spring semester of their sophomore year, and they don't have enough money to buy their textbooks. And so you pitch in, and you help buy them their textbooks. It's seeing the person in need, opening your heart to them, and helping them in a practical way, in a way that is actually helpful to them. Now, in the 90s, there was a man named Gary Chapman who wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. And many of you maybe have read this book. I don't know that I agree necessarily with everything in it or that people have only one of these or whatever. But I think that these five things that he distinguishes are helpful for us to think about in terms of loving someone practically. So listen to what these are. If you want to love someone practically, think about these five categories, and they may be helpful for you in terms of giving you ideas on how to help practically. Number one, words of affirmation. Words of affirmation. Words of affirmation are a good way to help someone practically. Some people are just encouraged. A lot of people are encouraged by words of affirmation. My wife is so good at this. She's an encourager and gives words of affirmation. Number two, quality time. Quality time. One way to practically help someone in the church, your brother or sister, is to notice when they're lonely and to spend time with them. That's a practical thing that you can do, a practical thing that you can give, to give of your time for the lonely brother or sister in the church. Number three, receiving gifts. People often are practically helped by the reception and the receiving of gifts. Maybe they need something, or maybe they're just discouraged and they're helped by the encouragement that you took time to think about them and to care for them and to give them something as a gift. Our daughter Olivia is really good at this. She has a little plastic purse bag that she uses as a gift-giving device. And one of her good friends is Max Smith. And so the other day she said, I'm going to give a present to Max. He's my friend. And so she filled her little plastic purse with all kinds of things. cookie in there. There was a fall leaf that looked pretty because it was different colors. There was all kinds of little things that she thought were cool that she put in this purse to give to Max. Now, she wanted the plastic purse back. So, and here's why. She said, I want to get it back so that next time I can give it to my friend Tori with stuff in it. She's a gift giver. And she loves practically. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Number four, acts of service. Acts of service. This is where I think probably my wife's love language is. I can talk romantically to her all day long, but if I wash the dishes, man, she feels loved. You know? Acts of service. Seeing the need and then acting on it. And then lastly, physical touch. I think my son's love language is wrestling. And you know how he feels loved? When I get down on the floor with him and beat him up. And wrestle around with him and give him noogies on his head. And pile drive him and things like that. He loves that. And when he gets done, he just stands all tall and grins and, man, Dad loves me. And physical touch. But it all goes back to the heart. When we see people, we open our hearts to them and we act not, we don't say, oh, I'm so concerned for you, brother. Yes, because I love everyone. But really, do we love them if we don't love that someone in particular in a practical and in a helpful way? So laying down our lives involves helping in practical ways. Thirdly and lastly, laying down our lives gives us confidence in our salvation. Notice this. I would never have thought of this unless John would have written it and been inspired by God, by His Spirit. Notice, laying down our lives gives us confidence in our salvation. Verse 19, in a couple of ways. Number one, loving people practically as a way of life reassures our hearts about our relationship with God. Notice verse 19, back in 1 John. John says this in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. By this, by what? By this is referring back up to the previous verses, in verses 16 through 18. By loving our brothers and sisters in Christ practically, by doing that as a way of life, we shall know that we are of the truth, it's a sign of salvation, and reassure our heart before Him. How many of you fail to love people as you ought? How many of you fail to love practically? How many of you fail to open up your heart? How many of you fail to always obey God? We all do, and what John is saying is that sometimes we can get discouraged in that, but when we look back over our lives at how the Spirit, and this is the key, this is in verse 24, how the Spirit works in our lives to cause us to love our brothers and sisters, whatever the small measure of love that we display for our brothers and sisters can help reassure us in times of doubt. Yes, Lord, I don't love you as I ought, but I've seen evidence of grace in my life in the way that you have helped me to love so-and-so and so-and-so. And I'm not basing my salvation on any of that, but I am reassuring my heart that that didn't come from me, right? That came from you. You're at work in my heart. As one author writes, the man or woman who is not in Christ never worries about whether or not they're in Christ. And so oftentimes people will come to me as a pastor and they'll say, Brother Grant, I'm just struggling. I'm doubting my salvation. And they're concerned. They're almost to the point of weeping. And one of the things I tell them is, look, your concern about this, your desire to be saved is one evidence that God is indeed at work in your life. This is what John's saying. That even the small measure of grace that we see God using to work in our lives to cause us to love others, that comes from Him. And that's evidence that reassures our hearts that we are in Jesus. But then secondly, laying down our lives gives us confidence because it realigns our wills with God. Notice verse 21. He says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in other words, if we can look back and see that God indeed has been at work in our lives, and that reassures our hearts of our relationship with Him, and now we don't feel condemned, and if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence before God. I am a believer. I have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, these verses can sometimes be misleading for people. They seem to take these out of context and say that they can ask for anything they want, and God will give them anything they want. And I don't think that's what it means. Jesus explains this elsewhere and talks about how really when you're praying and you're praying according to God's will, then God always responds in prayer according to God's will in an answer that is also according to God's will. And I think what John is saying is this. When we consistently love our brothers and sisters in practical ways, laying down our lives for them, then what that does is it causes our heart to be one with God's heart and our desires to be one with God's desires. And our hearts are intertwined such that our wills are realigned and are put in alignment with God's. Because we love others as God loves them, our hearts are one, and then that affects our wills. We desire what He desires, we want what He wants, and that causes us to ask in prayer according to God's will such that He responds. As one author writes, he says, as we seek to live in a way that pleases God, practicing His truth and love, our desires become molded to His. We want His will in our lives and the lives of others rather than pursuing our own selfish desires. So brothers and sisters, I pray that the words of 1 John this morning would come to us, that it would do a number of works in our hearts, that it would convict us, first of all, where there has been the seed of hatred, that we would repent of that, and that it would encourage us to go on loving the brothers and sisters that you see around you in this room right here in a way that is practical and in a way that is helpful. And a church that loves each other like that will be confident to come before God in prayer to ask that His will be done. We'll be confident and reassured as they seek to advance His kingdom. So brothers and sisters, ask yourself this question. Do you hold on to your life or do you lay it down? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You.